Reading for the gospel today, our passage, at least most of it. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. Greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town.' The 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven.'" Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what it teaches us about Christ and what he has done for our salvation, the kingdom that he brought with him, and the power to defeat the enemy. And most of all, we thank you for your electing love and the power that comes from you alone to save people who don't deserve it. We're thankful and we rejoice that our names are written in heaven, and we ask that you would help us to see more of Christ who told us these very words today by your Spirit. In his name we pray. Amen. So I was just thinking about the seriousness of the topic that's before us today. I've been trying to write a book with a friend of mine on this serpent mound that most of you know about. And I confess that it's been one of the hardest things I've ever done. And one of the reasons why is because this unexplainable tiredness keeps coming over me whenever I try to do it. And this is the same topic as what we're looking at this morning. We're going to look at the fall of Satan. He does not like it when we talk about him truthfully. He likes it when we lie about him, which the world has been doing a whole lot of in recent years. So I want us to think well about the topic that's before us. I don't want you to be superstitious about it, have those kinds of feelings going on. It's fine to talk about what's in the Bible. We want to talk about it truthfully. And we're going to look at this whole idea of the fall of Satan according to what Jesus is talking about in Luke chapter 10 today. So I'm going to begin by asking, when did Satan fall? And I'm just going to leave the question at that. And as we go on, you're going to see why I leave it at that. It's a fascinating question. A lot of speculation has been garnered over the years as to when it happened. It seems that the creature in the garden, which John identifies as Satan, was already fallen when he tempted our parents. Why else would he have wanted to see us fall into sin? And so based on things like Psalm 8:5, where David says, "You made man a little lower than the Elohim and crowned him with glory and honor," some people have speculated that when we think about the fall of Satan, that this came as a result of God creating Adam and giving him dominion over this jewel of a planet, and Satan essentially got jealous. Others, thinking about something like Job 38:7 that says that the sons of God were rejoicing when God laid the foundation of the earth, and knowing that Satan is one of those sons of God, they'll say that there was probably some kind of primordial revolt in heaven that happened before God made man at all. After all, Isaiah 14:13 seems to suggest that the original fall came as a result of him seeking to ascend to heaven above the stars of God, where he would set his throne on high. Now in Luke 10:18, it presents us with one of the most intriguing, if not also debated, verses in the Bible. Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." He appears to be talking about what we usually think of when we hear Satan's fall. But that begs the question, what does it mean to fall like lightning from heaven? Does it mean to sin for the first time? Does it mean to be cast out, having presupposed that he was already sinful? If so, why wasn't he cast out before this? Does it mean something else? Could any of those things overlap? How we answer this question has to be rooted in the context in which it was spoken. And yet, unfortunately, we all come to this, like any other passage, with biases that we're often not even aware that we have. Biases that, when unspotted, can end up muddying our interpretation even without recognizing it. So, for example, if you believe that we can only speak of one fall of Satan, or speak of his fall in only one sense, then you must conclude that Jesus here is talking about something that happened long ago. This interpretation of the passage has been around since the early church. However, if you believe that the fall of Satan means that he can have no more influence at all in the world, then you will probably have to assume that Jesus is talking here in a prophetic voice about something that even we 2,000 years later have not even seen yet. That's quite a difference. A fall that happened before the earth began, or a fall that hasn't even happened yet. And yet you find both of those interpretations. What's happening in the second one is that people seem to be bringing a particular reading of Revelation 20 to Luke, whether they know it or not. The passage says that the angel seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him. So, for example, Clarence Larkin represents a popular view when he interprets the teaching as saying that Satan can and will be bound and confined in a place where he cannot get out of for 1,000 years. And while nothing is said of the binding and confining of his angels and other evil agents, as demons and the evil powers of the air, the inference is that they too will be, listen to this, powerless during that period. The problem is, it's anything but certain, given the context, that this verse means Satan is absolutely bound from doing anything during the millennium. And thus, importing this to Luke is dubious. What we're going to look at today is this fall of Satan, its meaning, its timing, and its implications for us. Anytime you have to talk about the prince of the air in darkness, it's serious business, but if we understand the Bible properly, it can make a world of difference in both our ability to go forth as Christians with confidence in the power of the kingdom of God, while also having a realistic understanding of Satan's activity in the world in the midst of this kingdom, which I'll add right here and now. Now, the way I want to begin our investigation might seem strange to you, but I want to look at how Luke presents to us the doctrine of the kingdom of God. We're going to kind of go in order of how this comes up in his gospel. This is important because he says something in our passage about the kingdom, not once, but twice. And what he says is clearly new. In Luke chapter 1, in the infancy narrative of Jesus, the prophecy said, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Okay, so Jesus is clearly coming with a kingdom. Next, chapter 4, verse 43, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Next, Jesus makes a cryptic reference about the poor, saying that yours is the kingdom of God. And similarly, he will tell the people that one who is least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. He returns to proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God in chapter 8. And then we come to a very important reference to the kingdom in 9:2. This is a parallel to what we're seeing here with the sending of the 70. This is when Jesus sends the 12 apostles to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Now, this story is important because of that parallel. Jesus sent out 12, and for us, he's sending out 72. The sending of the 12 begins with Jesus calling them together, where he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. So that's what Jesus tells the 12 they're going to go do. And then it says, They departed and went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And what's so curious about this language to me is that it mentions that they healed, but not that they cast out demons. Now, you could certainly argue that they were casting out demons, and that's a kind of healing. But the beginning of the passage separates the two, so we might expect Luke to mention that they were also casting out demons here, but he doesn't do that. Now, whether they did or didn't isn't really my point. Rather, the lack of an explicit comment becomes an interesting backdrop to the story that takes place right after the Transfiguration. Jesus comes down the mountain. He returns to the town where the other nine apostles are waiting, and they are helpless. There's a man in the city who has a child with a demon that they can't cast out. It explicitly says this, so we're meant to notice it. Jesus even laments that this is a faithless and twisted generation, and he certainly includes the apostles in this lamentation. He's given them the power and authority, but they lack the faith to execute it. And we must also remember that he's coming off the mountain. He tells them for the second time that he's going to die, and they're utterly clueless. Then they start arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom. Then they get mad, jealous, because someone else is casting out demons. And then in their religious zeal, rooted in their slumbering stupor of what Jesus is doing, they decide that they want to treat the people like Sodom and call down fire from heaven on the people of Samaria. And then for good measure, we learn that many disciples wanted to follow Jesus, but they can't because, like Lot's wife, they keep wanting to look back. That's all kind of where we've come from. And it's into this that we start our own passage today. It says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, in every town and place where he himself was about to go. And I'm going to make three brief comments about what we just read here. First one is 72. We have the ESV Bible as our kind of church Bible, and that's what it reads. And there's a textual variant here that's of about equal weight to the other variant, which reads 70. Now, this is a fascinating study, but I'm only going to say here that I think that 70 is the original number, not 72. That's my opinion. Why? Well, it's because this is the number that's always associated with the nations. And as all the church fathers said, Jesus is sending the 70 here to the nations. Now, from the number of nations that come out of the Tower of Babel, to the number of heavenly sons of God set over them in Deuteronomy, to the 70 palms of Elim at the place of temptation in Exodus, to the 70 bulls Israel was to offer on the Feast of Booths for the nations, to the 70 elders of Israel that went up the mountain with Moses, to even the traditional number of the members of the Sanhedrin ruling council, each of these are completely related to one another through the idea of the divine council. Furthermore, given what I think is going on with the fall of Satan in this passage, I also think the 70 sons of El in the Canaanite tradition, especially the Baal cycle, is also important and related. We'll talk about that here in a bit. So, I think Jesus sent out 70. Second, he sends them out two by two. Not just so that they won't be alone, but so that on the testimony of two or three witnesses, a thing might be established. The importance of this is understood when you read Jesus' commands to them about leaving their peace on a house or removing it as an act of judgment that they're commanded to make for some reason, which can only happen if there's a minimum of witnesses about the town's reception of the gospel. By the way, such acts of judgment are what rulers do, members of the divine council. Third, they're going before the Lord. That is, Jesus is coming after them to those places on his way to Jerusalem where he's going to be put to death. And this then relates directly to the important language of the kingdom that we find in our passage. You see, for the first time in Luke's gospel, the kingdom is going to come near people and do it through someone other than Jesus. He tells them, heal the sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And it's opposite. They were to tell the people that if they reject the gospel, even the dust of your own town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. Whatever the previous references to the kingdom meant in terms of someone being in it It only came via the direct intercession of Jesus. And now it's encroaching through his disciples with a difference not only of coming near language that isn't used of the 12 or anywhere else, but with something else that we're going to look at now. When Jesus says he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, it comes as a response to the 70 in verse 17 who return with joy. And Luke tells us that they said this to Jesus. They said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Now, this is very interesting, given that we've just seen the 12 were sent out previously to cast out demons, but nothing specific is said about them doing that except for that they couldn't do it. And now suddenly 70 are sent out and they are able to do it. Do you see the difference? In fact, they're filled with joy and apparently surprised that this is now happening. And we've just seen that the kingdom of God coming near is new language in Luke's gospel. So this is a second completely new idea. Something has happened here. It's at this moment that we read verse 18, "And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Now, I don't often comment on conjunctions in the New Testament, but in this case, I think it's important. The words are epin de autois, literally, "he said and to them." So "said" is moved to the front for emphasis. You can do that in Greek. You can't do it in English unless you're Yoda. But the conjunction can be translated as "and" or "but" or "now," and I don't care how you interpret it. The point is made through the emphasis of the word and the presence of the conjunction that Jesus is not changing subjects. He's responding directly to them. This means that the fall of Satan must have something to do with the demons being subject to them in his name at this present moment. That's the point of saying "and." Now, whatever one thinks about the initial fall of Satan, I think it's safe to say that no one believes he first fell into sin at this exact moment in time. Even if you somehow think that he was just doing his job in Genesis 3 or Job 1, and I know very few who think that, did he not tempt Jesus to worship him in the wilderness? And did he not inspire Herod to kill him when he was a baby? So Satan sinned a long time ago. This begs the question, what purpose would telling these disciples that Satan fell into sin a long time ago possibly serve in the present context? Nothing. If Satan's fall into sin ages ago means that 70 could now cast out demons, then it would certainly have meant that anyone in Jesus' name could have done this, going all the way back to the Old Testament when the name was the Lord. But right here, something is new when he says that. I said something has very clearly changed. It's changed in the language Luke is using about the kingdom. It's changed in the way the disciples are reacting to casting out demons. Something has changed, and it has changed recently, perhaps as recently as the sending out of the 12, because we get the impression that they couldn't do it, or at least that they had troubles. But the 70 have no hint of this at all. Now, before I explain to you what I think is going on, we need to keep reading. Jesus continues talking to them. He hasn't stopped or changed subjects. He says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, and behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Now, it's only here that he finishes speaking about this matter. Let's notice something about each verse. Verse 17. Demons appear. See that? Verse 18, it's Satan. Verse 19, it's serpents and scorpions and the enemy. And in verse 20, it's the spirits. Now, each of these four verses brings up some kind of supernatural creatures. Now, somebody might object that verse 19 is talking about those nasty reptiles and arthropods. That's not the case. The enemy here is very clearly Satan from the previous verse. And so these creatures are related to him. It's into this that you need to understand that serpents and scorpions are talking about demonic creatures. Think about it. What is that supernatural entity Satan called in the Garden of Eden? Is he not called a serpent? The Jews believe that there are many Satans of his species, and therefore there are many serpents. Think about the serpents that bit the people in the wilderness, and Moses had to set up a pole. Out of the abyss of hell, in Revelation 9, you find a great place to think about scorpions. They come up out of hell as hybrid scorpion creatures that are given the power to torment men. These are not Huey helicopters, like Hal Lindsey said. They are demons. They are the hounds of hell. What we're seeing here is Jesus reinforcing the fact that this fall of Satan, like lightning from heaven, has something to do with this new power that the 70 have been given over supernatural evil. But there's that last bit, that they are not to rejoice in this power, but that their names are written in heaven. And it's, in fact, into this that we should understand that some scholars want to take Satan's fall here, not as a past event, but as a prophetic future. Now, when it says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, and I go, prophetic future, you go, what? That doesn't make sense. But it does. Think of somebody like Daniel, who says, and I saw. Says this over and over. Same language Jesus uses here. And then he talks about some kind of night vision where he beholds the future. In fact, in at least one of those visions, he beholds the future of the sea monster, which is likened to Satan. That vision is very clearly future for Daniel. So it is certainly not unheard of for a prophet to speak about the future by saying, I saw. Most who take this kind of approach will say that Jesus is seeing something of the future binding of Satan right here, just prior to the future millennium. Because they're equating Satan's fall here to his binding in Revelation 20 in the millennium. And they believe that the binding in the millennium is absolute. And so for them, it can't possibly be that Satan's fall here could be in the days of Jesus or any time before that, because, as will be made clear with Peter's being sifted by Satan and Judas having Satan enter him and Peter being hindered by Satan and or Paul being hindered by Satan and him roaring around like a roaring lion in Peter's letter, Satan isn't bound in the New Testament from wreaking havoc on the church or the world. But like I said earlier, this view of the binding is a presupposition. Let's assume for the moment that they're right. What sense would Jesus seeing the future fall of Satan into the abyss make to the disciples right now? Think about what he's saying. I saw Satan fall 2,000 years from now. And therefore, what's happening right now, he has something to say about it. So what would make the sense of that? Well, one answer is that he sees the 70 here coming back with a kind of arrogant pride, a triumphalism, as one scholar says. And Jesus is warning them that until Satan is bound in the future, they better watch themselves. This would then be the meaning of do not rejoice in this. See, they were being prideful. Now, I think that might be reading too much into this, but I'm willing to think about it as an alternative. One scholar who makes this point goes to the next few verses, which talk about the elect. Now, I like that because it's going right to the context. It's certainly right to see these verses as connected because they begin in that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is quite happy about something, right? Jesus seems to be happy about exactly what he just told them. Their names are written in heaven. And thus, these verses speak of the Father hiding these things from the wise and understanding, but revealing them to little children who are at this point the 70. Jesus then in prayer talks about how the Son has elected them by choosing them to know the Father. All this certainly is fine theology. Election is clearly in the passage and Jesus is rejoicing because of it. That's bizarre. I just had another thing completely pop up right in front of me. Couldn't read anything. Okay. So, yeah, interesting, right? Always interesting. Okay, so election is clearly in the passage and Jesus is rejoicing because of it. But then he goes far outside of the immediate context to talk about how a very bad future is coming, both for the disciples and the world. So what he's doing is he's taking the verses right here, but then he jumps to the end of Luke to make his point. And of course, it's true that trouble's coming on the disciples at the end of the gospel and into the book of Acts, And so the idea then is that in seeing the future fall of Satan from heaven, Jesus is warning them with encouraging words because of election that they shouldn't be so quick to gloat. Satan's still out there and tough times are coming. You need to persevere, and the best way you can do that is by not rejoicing in your power over him, but by taking confidence that God has chosen you to make it through to the end. That's what he's saying. Now, there's a lot of good theology in that, but I'm still struck by the fact that it all seems to arise because of the presupposition about the nature of the fall of Satan and the binding in the millennium. This has forced people to go outside of the immediate context to go looking for answers to this perplexing problem. So when exactly did Jesus fall? What is the fall and what does it mean for us? I'm going to give you my answer. And to begin, I want to stay in this passage on election, which is ignored by most scholars, but not all. Garrett's book called The Demise of the Devil points out that the great issue that election is concerned with here is knowing who the Son is. Okay? No one knows who the Son is, Jesus says, except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, or anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And so, of course, also at issue, therefore, is who is the Father? So that's the point of Jesus' prayer. This scholar rightly takes the primary proof of Jesus' sonship to be the resurrection, and then connects Jesus' comments that are very similar to Luke's here, or John's comments that are very similar to Luke's here about Satan, which seems to imply the resurrection. So in the middle of John's gospel, he says this: "Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out." Do you hear the similar language of "I saw Satan fall like lightning"? This becomes an important connector to our verse, and we're going to come back to it in a minute. But I wonder if something else might not also be going on. I think John's related, but I think there's something else here. The Father-Son language has a very near antecedent. That is something that comes right before this that everybody's overlooking. And it's at the Mount of Transfiguration. Recall that when Jesus went up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, that a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid and entered the cloud. It was obviously a terrible storm. They see a vision of Elijah and Moses, and then out of the cloud they hear a voice. And what does the voice say? "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." So Jesus is called the Son of the Father by the Father at the Transfiguration. Now, wouldn't this mean that the Father-Son language that comes immediately after the 70 return might have something to do with this? So rather than a warning about Satan based on some future binding, I think Jesus might be calling our attention in his Father-Son prayer back to the Father's comments on the mountain. Something happened on the mountain that people are not seeing. It's curious that of all the possibilities for the fall of Satan that people have considered, probably the least discussed is the Transfiguration. I find this remarkable. And yet this is the nearest place where we see Father-Son language, where we have a storm. What did Jesus say? He saw Satan fall like what? Lightning. Where does lightning come? Storms. And we also have a vision. What did Jesus say? "I saw." Where was the last time we saw a vision? It was at the Transfiguration, where Satan very well might have been present. Maybe we should look at that a little bit more closely in relation to the fall of Satan. So in what I'm about to propose, you need to get something out of your mind right now. I'm going to suggest that the fall that Jesus saw of Satan was on Mount Hermon, in the storm. However, I do not believe Jesus is talking about his fall into sin. Rather, it's talking about his fall into the abyss or being cast out of heaven, along with something else. In light of being cast out of heaven, a lot of commentators notice that this language of falling like lightning from heaven seems to echo the fall of the day star, son of dawn, in Isaiah 14. Remember it? You remember this. "How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn." Now, I believe that passage is in the background, and it's in there a couple of different ways. Isaiah continues, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. So here we have a reference to the divine council, the Mount of Assembly. They're sitting on the mountain, and he wants to set himself above the stars of God. That is, above the other sons of God in the council. Now, this most likely does refer, I think, to the primordial fall long before the New Testament. But, as I've said, it's nearly impossible to understand what that fall could possibly have to do with the 70 at this moment. So something else is happening here. Remember that Mount Hermon was, in fact, El's mountain, and that he held assembly on it as we go through this. He said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. We have clouds at the transfiguration. So it's also a kind of match to the transfiguration. It continues, I will make myself like the Most High, but you are brought down to Sheol. Now Sheol is Hades, same place. Now notice something that I skipped right over as we talk about the 70. In between sending and returning of the 70, we have four verses of cursing three cities with three other cities in the background. Jesus curses Chorazin, a word that means a furnace of smoke, remember? The previous verse, verse 12, mentions Sodom, which became a furnace of smoke after its judgment. So Jesus is making a comparison between one city that was judged and the one that will be judged through a wordplay on the name and the event. And he says it will be worse for Chorazin than Sodom on the day of judgment. That's pretty astounding, since pretty much Sodom is the epitome of evil. Nobody goes around saying, you Chorazinite. But Jesus says it'll be worse for them. Jesus next curses Bethsaida. This is the home of Peter and the other disciples and the place of the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus mentions Tyre and Sidon, two ancient pagan Gentile cities, one of which actually has the fall of Satan in the background of its own judgment in Ezekiel 28, which makes that comparison just as astounding. And then Jesus saves the best for last. He curses Capernaum, one of the first places he began to minister, where he has healed Peter's mother-in-law. He's cast out demons. He taught on the law. He healed many diseases. This is where the Sermon on the Mount was. It has for essentially 3 years been his headquarters. And what does he say about it? Well, you will be exalted to heaven sounds an awful lot like Hillel saying, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And the rhetorical question is answered, you shall be brought down to Hades. And this is exactly what it says about Hillel in Isaiah 14. In other words, Capernaum's fall is being likened to Satan's original fall. They refused to hear Jesus, and they rejected him. And in doing so, they rejected the one who sent him, the Father. So they're going to be judged like the Shining One of old. Now you're going to see more of why that's important when we come to the end. Let's return to the passage here. Luke does not say, I saw Satan fall into sin, does he? Rather, he says, I saw him fall like lightning from heaven. Now, lightning literally falls to earth, doesn't it? In fact, that's its nature. And lightning also occurs in storms. There's a third option as to the meaning of the words, and I think they're complementary to his being cast out of heaven, which is also happening. John Walton has asked a very important question here. Is the fall of Satan like lightning a symbol of defeat or a gesture of aggression? How many of you have ever asked that second question before? Probably none of you. As you will see in a moment, I do not think this is an either or. He then brings up something very intriguing. He says, lightning is a weapon of the gods in Israel, in the ancient Near East, and in Greece. Aha, very true. Baal and Zeus, in fact, are the storm gods, and their weapon is a lightning bolt. What did not seem to dawn on him, however, is that lightning is therefore directly related to Satan. Because you see, in the next chapter, Satan is Baal. Baalzebub. Satan is the storm god. He's the cloud rider. In other words, Satan falling like lightning is a metaphor we should expect of the storm god if we know what we're looking at. In this way, I believe Walton has stumbled upon something profound. The fall of Satan in this particular statement in Luke 10 does not refer to Satan sinning, but to a gesture of aggression after having been thrown out of heaven. Satan is furious, a lion seeking to devour, as Peter calls him. He's ready to strike like a serpent and like lightning. What caused this lightning aggression? The transfiguration did. Again, this event took place on Mount Hermon, the mountain of the assembly of the gods. In this case, it was where El, the father god of the Canaanites, held counsel with his 70 sons. Sound familiar? One of those sons was Baal, and therefore one of them was Satan. It's at this point that I think knowing a little bit more about Baal can be helpful. And if at this very moment when you hear the word Baal, you think statue, idol, get that out of your head. He is as much a real entity as Satan is, and he is not an idol of stone. About a century ago at Ras Shamra in Syria by the coast, several deposits of extremely ancient cuneiform clay tablets were found. Among them is the now famous Baal cycle. While the beginning of this story is lost, the cycle picks up with the events of Yam. Yam is the sea god. He's one of the 70 sons of El, whom El wants the craftsman Kothar to quickly build a palace for. El is about ready to bestow royal power on Yam, and he will become the prince of princes, or in the language of the text, beloved son of El. Sound familiar? El is the father. Yam is the beloved son. Baal, who is presently ruling from his own throne as a prince, is told that Yam is coming for him. The whole thing makes the storm god furious. How could his father do this to him? So he enlists Kothar to make him two magic weapons, chaser and driver, they're called. Ascends the mountain, whereby he attacks Yam first and strikes him dead. One of the most relevant lines might be, strike the head of Prince Yam, may Yam sink and fall to the earth. Fall to the earth. Sound familiar? Like John 12, it is familiar. Let's assume for the sake of argument that the moment Jesus saw Satan fall was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. What exactly was happening at that moment? Well, it's a truth that eludes many people because they don't understand what they're looking at. Jesus went to this mountain for a reason. In fact, as we've seen, he went there for many reasons. The main reason was to have his father make this pronouncement. This is my beloved son of El. Jesus, not Yam, is the beloved son of God. And in fact, I find it really interesting that Jesus has defeated Yam already when he calmed the storm. But present there, by virtue of what the place is or was, are the 70 sons of God at the transfiguration. We saw this when we looked there and we saw Psalm 89. It was all prophesied for us. And in fact, sonship was a major part of that psalm's prophecies, as was Mount Hermon and the divine council. Indeed, it was a prediction of the transfiguration. What I believe the true father, the uncreated father of all, did there on the mountain was essentially inaugurate in Christ's transfiguration his only begotten son to the position that Yam and Baal both coveted in the Baal cycle. There can only be one king of the thrones, and it isn't them. But remember, this is happening now because Jesus is the God-man. In fact, in the vision Daniel sees in chapter 7, it's precisely what he saw. He saw one like a son of man riding on the clouds to be given his authority and dominion and rule. But what Daniel saw was not the transfiguration, I don't think. Rather, he saw the ascension of Jesus, the son of man, as Jesus makes clear to Caiaphas, the high priest. And yet the obvious polemic of the whole story there is that the cloud rider, which is the title that you get in the Baal cycle over and over of Baal, is not him. It's Jesus. Jesus is taking Baal's authority from him at that ascension. But at this moment, at the transfiguration, the Father's oath is finalized. Jesus' glory is recognized and his dominion is inaugurated. The baptism was already a partial installment of this for Jesus as the man priest. For the Father made the same oath there, if you remember. But the transfiguration was the glorification event of Jesus as the God-King. And in transferring his power to his disciples like he does here, he's beginning the exercising of his reign through his church, even though he's not yet set down at the ascension. That's how certain the death and resurrection were going to be. Satan saw all this firsthand, for Jesus went to the home of the divine council to do it. This is what made Satan so angry and bolt down to earth in rage, like a spoiled child throwing a temper tantrum. It's bad enough that the Father doesn't call him the beloved Son, but what right does Jesus have to exercise such authority? Remember, we've seen Satan's authority at the temptation when he offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, and he was able to give it to whoever he wanted to. At that moment, Satan was cool, calm, and calculating. Have it all, Jesus, right now. You won't have to do anything crazy or rash like I think you might have planned here. I'll just give it to you right now. Just bow your knee to me. That standoff at the temptation reminds me of Elijah and the prophets of Baal on another mountain where fire was called down out of heaven and Baal was shown to be impotent. He's a worthless, wicked son of God, and his power is at best an inheritance that can be taken away anytime God wants to. Are you starting to see what's going on in the Transfiguration? That power and authority that Jesus is receiving as the beloved Son, who's about to inherit his kingdom, as soon as he comes off that mountain, passes on to the 70 disciples, not God's. This is the significance of the events prior to the Transfiguration and after it. The 12 try to cast out demons, but they can't. Something in between happens. What could that be? Something earth-shattering and world-changing. It wasn't just that Jesus was announcing to the powers that he's the Son of God in the greatest taunt in world history to come and get him. It's that the Father's glorifying him in front of all the other powers and principalities, including the great power of the earth at that time, Satan. And now, Jesus is reconstituting the divine council to be comprised of men. These men become his brothers by adoption, brothers who are suddenly able to understand something of what it means that God is their Father. Not just Jesus' Father, but their Father. They must be like little children. Children of who? Children of God, sons of God. How do you suppose the old serpent would react to that? My guess is the same way he probably reacted to Yom. He's ticked. He bolts down to earth and becomes like a raging lion seeking to destroy Jesus at all costs. He will not share power, let alone give it away if he can help it. So he seeks now to kill Jesus from this moment on. Little does he or anyone else understand that this is exactly what will be his undoing. So then he comes after the church, which is what Revelation 12 is all about. There's even a little more here before I get to that for just a moment. In cursing Capernaum, the way that same way Lucifer is cursed, Jesus is doing something not only to the heavenly council, but to the earthly council, the Sanhedrin. You see, men were always supposed to have rule on earth, but in our sin, we abdicated this to a greater or lesser degree, starting with Adam, who was kicked off the mountain. That's how Satan got his dominion over us and made us his slaves. But in Israel, God reconstituted the human counterpart, first with the 70 elders, who went up the mountain, and then they became the Sanhedrin. Now, several of those priests spent much time in Capernaum turning the hearts of the people away from the Messiah, making them twice the sons of hell as they are. Their father, as Jesus puts it in John, is the devil, and so they will share his fate and be brought down to Hades. The 70 members of the Sanhedrin is not the end-all, because it too became full of sin and rebellion. See, in sending out the 70, Jesus is beginning the new and final thing, which is still in its already not yet form, not yet glorified like he is, and yet true and real and spiritual and eternal. He's making his church to be the sons of God and the divine council that will one day judge angels. Here they are bringing the kingdom near to anyone who will listen. They're opening the door of salvation itself, life everlasting, fellowship with God and union with Christ. It's not a kingdom that you can find on Google Maps. The kingdom of God, as we will later learn in Luke, is within you. Nevertheless, it is real, and it comes through the church, and it resides where God's chosen people are in the power of the law and the gospel. That's what the whole thing of the gates of hell will not prevail that Jesus said right before he went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, I want to return here at the end here to the binding of Satan. I do, in fact, think that this is also relevant to our passage. It isn't just that Satan's furious. Rather, like Yom, when Baal overthrew him and became the greatest son of El, so now Jesus, the beloved son, is announced and Satan falls. A major reason those of us who can see the fall of Satan as happening sometime, this binding of Satan is happening sometime in the present ministry of Jesus, is because we don't presuppose that the binding is absolute. Rather, I let the text tell me what the binding does. I do think Satan is bound today. I do. Revelation is, in fact, very clear. Satan is bound so that he can no longer deceive the nations. That's what it says. And we will see this point made with the binding language again in Luke 12. In my view, Satan can roam around like a lion, enter into Judas, sift Peter like wheat, be a thorn in Paul's side, while also being bound. In fact, this was precisely the expectation of the Jews. The Testament of Levi says, "And Satan will be bound by Messiah, and he will give authority to his children to trample upon the evil spirits." That's exactly what Luke 10 says. Clearly, this shows that some people thought Satan would be bound at this very moment, and that's exactly the interpretation I'm giving you. Thinking about this difficult topic of when Satan fell, my answer is therefore threefold. First, he fell into sin a long time ago. You can debate it whenever. Jesus isn't talking about that, but it did happen. Second, some see Satan's binding as a future event. I see it as a present event. I think John, at the center of his gospel and the center of Revelation 12 and again in Revelation 20, talks about the binding of Satan as a present reality that takes place during the first coming. Jesus' binding is the same idea as Jesus seeing Satan fall like lightning. Third, this binding has made Satan all the more angry in the meantime. And today, he seeks to strike like both lightning and a serpent to harm God's people if he can. And thus, the warning is real. Do not rejoice in any power you have over him, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven by the Father. I can appreciate interpretations that try to make sense of this in terms of Satan's binding, even if they're in some sense in the future. But I think in running to other passages to explain when it first began to go into effect, destroys Occam's razor. The simplest answer is usually right. Jesus is talking about the old lightning bolt blasting down to earth, falling, in rage, having fallen in multiple senses, the transfiguration, where Jesus was exalted before the hosts of heaven and called the beloved Son of God. This was our Lord's inauguration for a kingship that will be his forever after he goes through with what he was sent to do. In understanding it this way, we can make sense of everything at once without having to run too far away to pass other passages for proof. In understanding it this way, we can make sense of how it is that the fallen angel Satan, the prince of this world, can be bound and yet also prowl around like a roaring lion. Much more immediately, we can see why it is that as Jesus makes his way down to Jerusalem, the spiritual temperature of evil is going to heat up like Death Valley in August. Satan will do everything in his power now to stop Jesus from whatever he's going to do. He is, in fact, furious. But his pride and wrath will be his undoing. And he will step into that trap set for him in eternity past. He will put Jesus to death. And because of it, he will be disinherited and eventually destroyed. As Ephraim the Syrian said, "Like lightning that flashes for a moment and is gone, so also is Satan's power vanquished as he falls beneath the victory of the cross that crushes him, as was foretold in Genesis." Through his defeat, you and I may now know God as our Father, his children who rejoice not only that he is a defeated foe and that Jesus' name has great power over him, but as Jesus says, that our names are written in heaven by faith in the Son of God because of what our Heavenly Father has done for us. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand the relevance and the meaning of what Jesus is saying here to the 70. This is my view of what happened, and I know others disagree, but to me, this makes all the sense in the world, and it helps me to understand very conflicting things in people's minds. We are living in a world where the dragon is full of rage. He has been full of rage against your church since its very beginning. And that continues today in ways that are almost unspeakable. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see that those are real things. So many today deny that the devil even exists in the church and call themselves Christians. And yet, Lord, you have given us such amazing power by the gospel that we can loose the bonds of people that have been enslaved to the devil their entire life. When we just tell them the gospel and you are pleased to use that to create new life in their heart. Give us the confidence of power today that we still have over the devil. Whenever one person turns, trusts in Christ, and moves out of his evil kingdom, it shows itself to be that great power all over again. And I think we've lost that confidence because we've lost the worldview that gave the 70 that confidence in the first place. I pray, Lord, that you would impress these things on our hearts now as we come to the table and we consider the great military victory that was the death of Jesus over the devil, his great foe and enemy, as he crushed the serpent's head as the serpent bruised his heel. We thank you for the great truths of the gospel, and may they sink into our hearts so that we might better call you our Father. And it's in your Son's name we ask. Amen.